Hands up anybody who can honestly say they've heard of the man on the screen.
Yesterday.
Yesterday. You heard of him yesterday. Very good indeed. Before we come to look at Grendel, you'll see in the booklets for the weekend away with my outline on and Christopher's outlines on, which is very helpfully done, I included a little conversation in there after yesterday's notes between John Wesley and Charles Simeon. You may have read this before. I mean, it's allegedly between John Wesley and Charles Simeon. It's actually was published 20 years after Wesley was dead. So he had no chance to say that it didn't quite happen like that. Wesley never talks about the conversation at all, doesn't tell us it happened like this. And who can sort of say to Simeon that he got it wrong? You'll notice that Simeon does most of the talking in the conversation, if you look at it, and puts rather a lot of words into Wesley's mouth. So at the end, he says, you know, well, this is all my election. This is all I mean by election and blah, blah, blah. Whereas actually, Wesley never spoke about election in that conversation at all. So I wonder if you may come across this conversation in various places. Have a look at it in the context of what I was saying yesterday and just, you know, put it into that context. It might come across slightly differently to how it might have done otherwise. If you want to know more about that conversation and why I think it's a little bit spurious, you'd have to buy my book, The True Profession of the Gospel, which Alfie was flashing at you earlier about that and all those controversies. Yesterday was more about a sort of negative example, not really looking at the doctrines of predestination or anything in any detail, but learning from the positive and negative examples of Wesley and others who engage in that controversy. Today we're going to look at another sort of controversy, but I think it's a more positive example for us to learn from. Edmund Grindal is one of my Reformation heroes. He lived in the age of people such as Luther and Calvin. Now, those of you who may have heard the story of people like Thomas Cranmer and how he was martyred, cannot be failed to be moved by his courage as he faced the wrath of Henry VIII's daughter, Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. The fires of persecution which she lit underneath the faithful took the lives of many leading Protestants during the Reformation, who sealed with their blood and ashes the glorious Reformation doctrines of grace. Some people speak of a new persecution of Christians in our day, and whether that's a sober assessment of how we are today as a country or not, whether you might think that's a bit over-dramatising things, we have to be grateful that it is highly unlikely that we will ever be forced to go to a literal stake for the truth of the gospel in our age. Though Cranmer initially caved in to the pressure of interrogation and recanted his beliefs in the Reformation doctrine, as he approached the fiery gateway to eternity, hang on, back you go. There you go, there's a picture of Cranmer approaching the fiery gateway to eternity. His dying words reaffirmed all that he'd believed and had written and taught in defence of the Reformation. But opposition to the gospel comes in many forms. Sticks and stones, as well as the gallows and the executioner's axe, may break our bones, but words are an equally effective weapon against the truth. Derision, scorn, caricature, marginalisation have often been deployed in an effort to silence those who preach the word. And resisting the tempting lure of self-censorship, which such tactics implicitly hope to achieve, can be difficult for us and often very costly. Some people would find going out in a blaze of glory temperamentally much easier to cope with, but it may be less heroic than a martyrdom, but no less noble, just to stick your neck out a bit, to speak against those in power, to voice the unpopular opinion, to draw a line, to take a stand. And to those who are called to the less tangible pain of that sort of resistance, God doesn't give them a spirit of timidity and cowardice, but of power and of love, and of self-control. And such was the path that was set before Edmund Grindal, one of Cranmer's successors as Archbishop of Canterbury in the 16th century, who chose to go head-to-head with Henry VIII's other fiery daughter, Queen Elizabeth I. So what about Grindel's career? Let's just have a quick outline of who he is, what he did, when he lived. He's less well known than he ought to be, I think, in our circles. He was born in 1516 or maybe 1520, our sources conflict on that, on the coast of West Cumberland in the north of England. Anyone been that far north? There are places that far north, apparently. He escaped his impoverished northern environment by climbing an educational ladder into an ecclesiastical career in the more prosperous south. Like all great theologians, he of course studied at Cambridge and rose to become the president of Pembroke College there in Cambridge in about 1549, the year that Cranmer published the first edition of the Book of Common Prayer in English. Having been influenced theologically by the Swiss reformer Heinrich Bullinger, Grindel was also strongly influenced at the time at Cambridge by the German reformer Martin Bucer, who was appointed, there he is, funny nose, who's appointed as Regius Professor of Divinity in Cambridge. Indeed, Grindel spent much of his enforced exile during the days of Bloody Mary in Bucer's city of Strasbourg. And he was also a close friend of Peter Marta Vermili, an Italian reformer who fled from Strasbourg to Strasbourg from Oxford, where he was Regius Professor of Divinity. So you see, the English Reformation was part of a continental-wide movement of reformers who they all knew each other in Strasbourg and Italy and Germany. The reformed guys knew each other and were helping each other and on the same side. And Nicholas Ridley, who you may have heard of, a college is named after him in Cambridge, noted Grindel's theological, polemical and administrative gifts, and he was soon brought to the attention of the movers and shakers in Edwardian England under Edward VI, Henry VIII's son. So he became a chaplain to the young king. So there's Ridley, who sort of grabbed him and brought him out of obscurity, and appointed Grindel as chaplain to the young king, Edward. He was soon made precentor of St Paul's Cathedral and a prebendary of Westminster Abbey. All these preferments, however, these great promotions within the church, were lost when Grindel had to flee the country after the Roman Catholic backlash under Bloody Mary. You're allowed to boo at that point. You must boo when you see Bloody Mary. The giveaway is in the name, Bloody Mary. Okay, there she is. In 1554, then, Grindel runs away to escape from her and sets up in exile, a sort of English church in exile on the continent. And there he worked very closely with a man called John Fox on his book, The Acts and Monuments, or as we know it, Fox's Book of Martyrs, a very famous book that many people would have read at that time. Grindel was a close associate of Fox. And it inspiringly narrates the details of what was going on back in England. Indeed, it was Grindel who played a key role in acquiring the last writings and the trial record of Ridley and Cranmer for inclusion in Fox's Book of Martyrs. So it's perhaps partly due to him that we know about those famous martyrdoms. He also tried to persuade the more Presbyterian-minded parties in the British diaspora not to jettison the English ways, but to keep the effect and the substance of the 1552 Book of Common Prayer. Grindel arrived back in England the day that Elizabeth I was crowned queen. That wasn't an accident, it was deliberate. Within a few months, he was installed as the Bishop of London. There we are. Good Queen Bess, you can cheer when you see her. And Grindel is now the Bishop of London, so the Bishop of St Helens as well, over St Helens. He's on record as saying that he was very happy to be made a bishop in order to prevent, semi-papists and other time servers from filling such posts instead. And in the ensuing negotiations, what was going to be the national settlement of religion, he was very, very important in enshrining good Protestant things into the Elizabethan settlement. He worked hard behind the scenes to re-establish and further perfect the Protestant Reformed Constitution of our nation, particularly arguing against images in churches, crosses, altars, and that sort of thing. Things that the Queen herself was actually quite keen to reinstate, but Grindal made sure that they weren't. He oversaw the ordination of hundreds of new clergy in London to plant churches, or graft churches, if you like, in the capital, which really represented a massive influx of good evangelical preaching in the restored Church of England. Now, when the Queen, Queen Elizabeth, had a bit of a clampdown on the clergy who weren't very happy wearing the surplice, you know, the white garment that Anglican clergymen sometimes wear, Grindal was put into quite a difficult situation. He wasn't exactly enthusiastic about clerical vestments himself. But it was his job now, as the bishop, to enforce conformity on those who were now labelled Puritans, who wanted to break the rules, and who were sort of somewhat stubbornly recalcitrant about it. It's been suggested that it's because he was a bit soft on Puritanism that he was kicked upstairs, as it were, to become the Archbishop of York, which is what he did. He moved from London to become the Archbishop of York. You know, he's a bit too troublesome, he's a bit soft on Puritans. Let's kick him up to the north, where he can't really do any trouble because nobody lives up there. However, that appointment was very consistent with government policy, which wanted to Protestantise the North more effectively. And Grindal did that. He began to make inroads against the superstitious medieval folk religion that was dominant there and Roman Catholicism in the darker corners of the land. His injunctions, his sort of instructions to the clergy in the Diocese of York, reveal an increasing focus on preaching as an important part of what ministers should be doing, as the principal means by which these hindrances to spiritual flourishing would be removed and replaced. He also managed to import about 40 learned preachers for the Diocese of York in his very short 6-year tenure there. And he targeted leading towns like Hull, as well as remote Pennine parishes as well, with these great evangelical preachers. And so it was when Matthew Parker died in 1575, Grindal was appointed to succeed him as the Archbishop of Canterbury, the very top of the slippery pole in the Anglican establishment. It was hoped that Grindal would therefore solidify the anti-Roman Catholic front, reform church discipline, and improve the standard of ministry across the country. His appointment was welcomed by moderate Puritans, though Grindal himself was a bit conflicted about whether to accept the position or not, because he knew some of the difficulties of trying to walk a fine line at court with Elizabeth, pursuing a reforming agenda while staying on the right side of a fiery queen. But he made his way to Lambeth Palace and began his work. It was not long, however, before the storm broke in his clash with the Queen. In June 1576, news reached the court that there was disorder in parts of the Midlands, involving something called exercises of prophesying. Exercises of prophesying. Now, what are they? Well, in essence, an exercise of prophesying is a gathering of ministers, very much like what we would now know as preaching groups, where you would get together to hear some sermons from other ministers in the area. You'd sit down, you'd critique those sermons. Other clergy would weigh in and the laity would be listening and would be allowed to ask questions. You'd pray together as a group of clergy in the area and encourage each other. A sort of in-house training, a sort of Cornhill training course, you might say, Christopher, for each part of the country. Exercises of prophesying, designed to improve and refine the preaching ministry. And lay people would be in attendance as well to hear and to learn. These things were usually led by a senior minister from the diocese somewhere and approved of by the local bishops, sometimes even initiated by the local bishops. They were not, however, approved of by Her Majesty the Queen. On the 12th of June, she ordered her new Archbishop of Canterbury to stop them, to suppress the prophesyings. Grindal went back to his office, bit nervous about all this, and commissioned a survey and did some research. He wrote to all the bishops in his archdiocese and asked them what they thought about the prophesyings. Are they happening in your diocese? What is your opinion of them? The vast majority of the replies, which we've got in, show that they were very favourable towards them. He then also began, with the help of some of his chaplains, to compose a learned treatise in defence of prophesyings, as well as some rules for their more sensible regulation. 6 months later, armed with all this stuff, his survey of all the bishops' opinions and this learned treatise, he thought, I'm ready now, I'll go back and I'll see the Queen. So he tiptoes into court and presents Her Majesty with all this stuff. How do you think that went down? She was incensed and intransigent, which we might represent this way. There we are. She ordered him to stop the prophesyings from happening immediately, but also to considerably slim down the number of preachers generally. Clergy, she said, should be allowed to read the set pre-approved homilies that were set by the Anglican Church. They'd be allowed to read those each Sunday, but three or four preachers per county was enough. Two or three, maybe three or four at a push was enough to have preachers who could actually write their own sermons. Otherwise, everyone should just be reading the set homilies. Now, the set homilies are very good. In fact, Christopher has a copy of them in his office. And I was just looking at those recently when I was down at Cornhill. They're very good, some good stuff in there. But they are just other people's sermons written down to be read out. So Grindel says, Majesty, I don't think I can do that. He said, no, Your Majesty, very deferentially. He left a very frustrating audience with the Queen. And in response to what she'd said about slimming down preaching generally and stopping the prophesyings, he wrote her a letter, which is now quite famous. In essence, it's an essay of about 6,000 words explaining why she was wrong and she should keep her big fat Tudor nose out of the spiritual government of the church. He defended the true office of preaching, the practice of prophesyings, ministerial conferences, and then asked her to respect the proper and ancient separation of powers between church and state. And then he offered to resign. What a fabulous letter this is. It's a great way to spend a Sunday afternoon reading what he wrote to her in defence of preaching. I recommend that to you. In fact, as an appendix to the little book containing this lecture on Edmund Grindel, I've put his letter with some notes about it as well. It's a great way to spend a Sunday afternoon. But I know that not everyone will have time and inclination to do that sort of thing. So let's just have a look at his letter now and see what sort of things he says in it to defend preaching and maybe to instruct us today. So what does he say in defence of preaching? Dear Your Majesty the Queen. Well, he's very courteous and respectful towards the Queen, and he praises her where he feels he can. We have received by your government many and most excellent benefits, he declares, as, amongst others, freedom of conscience, suppressing of idolatry, sincere preaching of the gospel with public peace and tranquility. He was sure that she meant well, and that many of the best monarchs, he said, had actually made mistakes of judgment, as you just have, Your Majesty. Yet they have never refused, of course. Godly princes have never refused afterwards to be better informed out of God's word. Now, he's comparing himself in the way that he speaks to her here to the prophets of the Old Testament speaking to the godly kings of Israel, but also to the 4th century bishop Ambrose of Milan, who had written to the emperor Theodosius to persuade him against a particular course of action. Now, that's a somewhat ominous precedent to allude to in a letter. I don't know if you know much about Theodosius and Ambrose, but Theodosius at one point did something so bad that Ambrose excommunicated him from the church. So slightly ominous to allude to that situation if you're Grindel speaking to Elizabeth. I know that your piety is genuine, Your Majesty. I cannot marvel enough, however, how this strange opinion should once enter into your mind that it should be good for the church to have just a few preachers. Alas, madam, he says, is the scripture more plain in any one thing than that the gospel of Christ should be plentifully preached and that plenty of labourers should be sent into the Lord's harvest, which, being great and large, standeth in need not of a few, but of many workmen. You see, basically, Grindel was starting 938 and trying to sort of start an associate scheme and get people to go into ministry into the Lord's harvest field. He then goes on to quote the example of Christ and the words of the Apostle Paul to the effect that much and often preaching is a prerequisite for New Testament religion to flourish. Paul wrote, appoint elders in every town, as we just read in Titus chapter 1. And if the Holy Spirit expressly prescribes a preacher for every town, how can you, Your Majesty, think that only one or two per county would be enough? Grindel then wrote some of his most oft-quoted words on the subject of preaching. And this is a very good one to memorise and ingrain on your mind in some way. He said, public and continual preaching of God's word is the ordinary mean and instrument of the salvation of mankind. You can't get more serious and significant than that, can you? Preaching is the ordinary way by which people get saved. That's it. But it also has a number of very positive other spiritual effects. So he says, by preaching of God's word, the glory of God is enlarged, faith is nourished, and charity increased. By it, the ignorant is instructed, the negligent exhorted and incited, the stubborn rebuked, the weak conscience comforted. This is powerful stuff. Powerful rhetoric, extolling the virtues of preaching and the proclamation of the word as a vital instrument of spiritual growth. But the shrewd archbishop knows he's on a fine, you know, he's walking on eggshells at this point. So he also adds this very cleverly. By preaching, also, due obedience to Christian princes and magistrates is planted into the hearts of subjects. So as generally, where preaching wanteth, obedience faileth. Grindel here cites his own experience in the rebellious north, where loyalty to the Tudor regime and to the Queen herself was often encouraged by preachers and was sometimes under threat in areas without a solid Protestant ministry. And he appeals to specific instances where, Your Majesty, you know I put those great preachers in Hull and these other towns. Well, of course, those are the places, aren't they, which supported you the most in the recent rebellions from those strange northerners. So there we go. He's appealing to preaching and obedience as something to appeal to a queen. However, Grindel also notes that it's very important to maintain standards in the ministry. Only those who are able and reliable should be appointed to ministry. Able and reliable men, indeed. Ability is shown by knowledge of the Bible, and usually by a degree from one of the two universities. There were only two universities in those days, so I'm not making a point by that. Ability is shown in that sort of way. Good knowledge of the scriptures, and normally by having a degree from Cambridge or Oxford in theology. Reliability is shown by obedience to the word, by a godly life. So we appoint those who are able and reliable. Those who did not meet those requirements, even in a time when there was a dire need for clergy, should be removed and barred from the office of preaching. He's careful to qualify what he means at this point by preaching. In our time, he writes, many people have so delicate ears that no preaching can satisfy them, unless it be sourced with much fineness and exornation of speech. You learn a lot of vocabulary reading this old stuff. He's basically saying, unless preaching is ornamented and presented in pleasurable ways, people will sometimes not listen to it, even if it's jolly good stuff. Indeed, he adds, they often people will use that as an excuse for their closed minds and their hardened hearts, which desire nothing more than to continue in sin and to use the rubbish preaching as an excuse for doing that. Let's just pause here. I wonder if there's something of a challenge for us in all of this so far from Grindel's letter. Do we have a similarly high view of preaching? I know I'm talking to St. Helens Bishopsgate here, okay? So bear with me. Do we actually have the same view of preaching? Or are we just famous for having preaching? Preaching has been under threat of late from a variety of angles. We're told that people no longer want to have Bible talks. They want instead interactive groups alone and to ask questions, to start conversations. And they don't want an instructive, edifying monologue from the Bible. They need jokes and PowerPoint or they will not listen. I wonder, could we ever say that PowerPoint is the ordinary mean and instrument of the salvation of mankind? Does that work if we insert that into that sentence? I don't think it does. By ministerial anecdotes, the glory of God is enlarged, faith is increased, and charity enlarged. No. Are questioning conversations by trendy men in tight jeans and an interesting top, are those sorts of things rich in cultural allusions but low on scriptural content the way that the ignorant are instructed, the negligent exhorted, the stubborn rebuked, the weak conscience comforted? I think probably not. And the low biblical literacy in our generation is testimony to how poorly people have been served by a low view and estimate of preaching and its pastoral significance. The great John Stott used to say, "Sermonettes make Christianettes." I love that phrase. "Sermonettes make Christianettes. Little Christians are made by little sermons." And too many congregations today are stuck on a milky 5-minute homily when what they really need is a more meaty half hour. Yet they're not denied access to this essential spiritual nourishment by a stubborn queen or by lack of published resources. Look at the books behind you. Or by a dearth of literature. There's loads of stuff out there to help preachers. There are loads of university-educated preachers and teachers today. Why then are we still in need and in want of this stuff? Well, it's because people are denied access to it by their own dulled spiritual appetites and superficial short-sightedness in an entertainment-driven culture. How many congregations out there have such delicate ears that they cannot abide even the most cursory unfolding of the Bible, which, as Grindel says, is sweet and delectable to all true Christians? Now, Elizabeth I said to all this, bar humbug sort of thing, she said, well, people have the set prescribed homilies. They're all right, written by people like Thomas Cranmer. They should be sufficient for people. And Grindel sort of said, well, I concede, Your Majesty, that these are godly and good sermons. They can be beneficial. But they are by no means comparable to having a trained minister preaching a specially composed sermon to a congregation that he knows and loves personally and can address personally and directly. Grindel quotes from Matthew 24, verse 45, to show that this is the sort of ministry that Christ himself anticipated in the gospel. Who is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? That is, a wise preacher knows how to apply his speech according to the diversity of times, places, and hearers, which cannot be done in homilies. Exhortations, reprehensions, and persuasions are uttered with more affection to the moving of the hearers in sermons than in homilies, written down homilies. So since preaching is the food of the soul, reading homilies is better than nothing. Better half a loaf of bread than no bread, says Grindel, but it isn't ideal. Now that is quite interesting, because we could apply that in at least a couple of ways to ourselves today. There has always been a steady trade in printed sermons. You'll find many of the books behind you are printed sermons. They started out life as somebody in a pulpit preaching, and they wrote it up and published it with IVP or something like that. That's always been the case. There's also now, of course, a roaring trade in accessible free MP3s and videos on the St. Helens Vimeo feed. Very good stuff, edifying, if they are used well. However, if lazy or badly trained ministers, or those who are not very good at prioritising their time, lean on such material too heavily in feeding their flocks, they will have essentially abdicated their responsibility for pastoring. And they are no better than those who in Elizabethan England would have just got up in the morning and read the set homily and considered their work to be done. We might also consider the relevance of what Grindal is saying here to those who think they can be properly fed simply by listening to good talks streamed on the internet, or to a preacher who's been sort of piped in on a big screen from another church somewhere. Yes, we might find some excellently clear and inspiring teachers out there on the internet, but they don't know us or love us. Mark Driscoll, John Piper, Tim Keller, they can never apply the Bible to legators in a way that Steve Midgley, my pastor, can do. Somebody who knows me and my context well is always going to apply the Bible in his sermons in a way that will move me more than somebody thousands of miles away. Even if I'm listening to them live online, it isn't going to be the same. I'm less likely to take note of the things that those people say than I am when the word is served up to me each week by preachers that I know and love and respect, and when I can watch those preachers put the word into effect in their own lives, as I can watch them in their own conversations with people and in the way that they behave. That personal, dynamic, existential nature of live, freshly prepared preaching is simply irreplaceable. That's what Grindal is saying. He knew that, and it is that he put his neck on the line for. So Grindal's letter to the Queen begins with a defence of preaching in this sort of way. But the second thing that Grindal feels he must defend is the idea of these preaching conferences, these exercises in prophesying. So he says these exercises are good. His defence of them is in four parts. They are well ordered and authorised. They are biblically sanctioned. They are useful in improving the standard of preaching. And without them, there'd be all kinds of negative consequences. Let's look at those in a little bit more detail. First, Grindal says that the conferences are organised and authorised by the right people. There we go. They are authorised by the bishops, who have the proper legal and spiritual authority to arrange for such things. They are moderated by two or three of the senior clergy in the diocese, appointed by the bishop for the task, though lay people were allowed to attend. Grindal said maybe we shouldn't allow them to speak. Nor should these things really address some of the controversies of the present time, so that they don't become a sort of scene for disorder amongst the people. Those who broke those sorts of rules for seemly conduct were to be disciplined by the bishop, and there are instances of that happening. Finally, of course, and Grindal has to mention this, the preaching conferences always end with a prayer for Your Majesty and all the estates of her realm, as is appointed in the Book of Common Prayer, and a psalm is sung, of course. Now, preaching conferences today and little preaching groups that meet around the country may be a little bit different today. Our Anglican bishops are, unfortunately, a little bit too busy with other things to be arranging them and authorising them themselves. And post-ordination training, I'm afraid, is not exactly a masterclass in how to improve your sermon. Today's Anglican vicar is expected to be so much more than a mere preacher. And while other aspects of parish ministry are, of course, very important, the evangelistic and edifying preaching ministry has slipped too far down the scale of priorities. Secondly, Grindel says these preaching conferences have the ancient authority, ancient precedent of the Bible and the early church. The prophet Samuel is his great example, as well as Elisha. The schools of the sons of the prophets. You know those bits in Samuel and Kings? In their day, they studied together the scriptures and served together as a group of the sons of the prophets in the church. Prophecy, prophesying in this sense, is not about prediction, but about the interpretation and exposition of the scriptures. Some people were given the ability to do this by special miracle, says Grindel, without study. Just as some also had the gift of speaking in strange tongues in the Old Testament and in about Pentecost. But now, he says, miracles ceasing, men must attain to the knowledge of Hebrew, Greek and Latin by travail, hard work and study. So must men also attain by like means to the gift of expounding and interpreting the scriptures. Thou shalt go to the Cornhill training course, he said. Or words to that effect. Preaching conferences were an ideal method for achieving this aim of making a preaching ministry. Thirdly, the Archbishop brings in as testimony reports from his fellow bishops as to how good these conferences were, the advantages that they brought to many dioceses. 10 bishops are particularly singled out from some of the most important bishoprics, which shows that the prophesyings were hardly just a Puritan thing. Not just about Puritans here. 6 benefits are particularly named in the bishop's reports back to Grindel. They are, firstly, preaching conferences make ministers more skillful preachers. Jolly good, that's what you'd expect. Secondly, they remove preachers from idleness, wandering, gaming, etc. There we are. Many of them were clubbing vicars in those days. You can find out more about that. Thirdly, these conferences persuade the doctrinally dodgy to confess the truth. So when they hear that the true doctrine is preached in this preaching conference, they themselves are brought to a better mind about doctrine. Fourthly, they drive ignorant ministers to study harder. And they sort of get those preachers who are just working one day a week to work more than one day a week. They show the lay people that the clergy are not lazy. Well, that's a good thing. You always need to persuade the lay people that they're getting value for money out of their ministers. And sixthly, they train up good preachers to beat down popery. Not popery, popery. Beat down the Pope and all his detestable enormities and that sort of thing. Now, we might devise a slightly different list of advantages for preaching conferences. I haven't seen these things in that sort of way listed as why we should go to the EMA this year, for instance, and that sort of thing. But this is a good start. And it's interesting testimony from bishops as to the state of the clerical profession in their day. Grindel was concerned that suppressing these preaching conferences would set back the cause and give succour and delight to the enemy. Where have I got that? There it is. The enemy would be too pleased by it. I did have a bullet point on that. There we are. Closing them pleases Roman Catholics. We can't do that. That's a bad idea. And just because a few people have abused this very good institution is no mean to close it down altogether. Therefore, since these meetings are so beneficial, he told Her Majesty, I am forced with all humility and yet plainly to profess that I cannot with self-conscience, with safe conscience and without offence of the majesty of God, give assent to the suppressing of the said exercises. Much less can I send out any injunction for the utter and universal subversion of the same. Bear with me, I beseech you, madam, if I choose rather to offend your earthly majesty than to offend the heavenly majesty of God. He would not gamble his soul for the prize even of an archbishopric. And those were brave words, and with them he was essentially offering to resign. Now, Grindel made 2 other pleas to Elizabeth at the end of his letter in his clash with the Queen, which we should have a brief look at before we close. They have relevance today in the discussions that are going on about the establishment of the Church of England. Are we a Christian country or are we not? Should the Church of England be linked to the state or should it not? Here's what Grindel says. The first thing I want to say, Your Majesty, is that I wish you would refer all these ecclesiastical matters which touch religion or the doctrine and discipline of the church unto the bishops and the divines, the theologians of your realm, according to the example of all godly Christian emperors and princes of all ages. So he's saying these things need to be judged of in synods, not in palaces. Alluding again, that's a quote from Ambrose's letter to Theodosius, the old Roman emperor. Judges and lawyers should determine questions of law. Economists should deal with the economy. Likewise, theology and the church should be left to the bishops and the theologians. Leave it to us, Your Majesty. He then quotes a sort of contrary example where this didn't happen in the past. He cites an occasion where the son of Constantine the Great started to judge of faith in the palace. This, he said, led the emperor Constantius into the great heresy of Arianism. A terrible example for you to follow, Your Majesty. Then to conclude, he cautions the queen not to think that her reign is so blessed because she deserves it. Rather, the great felicity of her reign was due to the rightness of the cause for which she stood, that is, the Protestant Reformed religion, and the fervent prayers of her godly people for her. So the way he speaks to her is that God is blessing you and your reign because you're a Protestant. And I think he indicates here that he's got real worries that she's going to continue in the faith. He's not sure of it. If you turn from God, then God will turn away his merciful countenance from you, he warned her. Although God had many reasons to be angry with her and with England for our unfaithfulness in many ways, yet in response to her humility in this, and for the sake of his own glory, the Lord would continue to shield and protect us under the shadow of his wings. Now, space really, kind of time and space are against us to have a detailed examination of the question of the disestablishment of the Church of England and the relationship between church and state. We can't really go into that in great detail, especially because the PowerPoint's not working. Oh, there we are, church and state. We haven't got time to go into that in any great detail. But the royal supremacy over the church, which is established in the Reformation by Henry VIII and the Tudor regime, is today a parliamentary supremacy over the church. There are limitations, though, to the authority that any state can be allowed into the workings of the church. The original divine royal supremacy is designed to represent the laity of the church within the councils of the church against clergy and bishops. So the king and parliament were supposed to have a say alongside the clergy, who, you know, was to be stopped from doing lots of dodgy things by the sound godly laity. Now, those kind of balancing acts happen nowadays, or are supposed to happen nowadays, in the General Synod of the Church of England. While parliament, as you know, is more representative not of the church, but of an increasingly secular nation. What right can that body have, therefore, to dictate our doctrine? Now, that's a hotly debated point. Can Parliament tell us what to believe and what to do in the church? It's threatened recently to do that in the matter of women bishops, of course, and may do so again on the issue of homosexuality. Although the situation now is radically different and more needs to be said, Grindal's warning is surely still relevant to us today. Always remember, he says, that in God's causes, the will of God and not the will of any earthly creature is to take place. In God's matters, all princes ought to bow their scepters to the Son of God and to seek counsel at his mouth what they ought to do. If matters of Christian faith and conduct begin to be decided in the Palace of Westminster, no doubt on the basis of what is desirable for the man or woman down the pub, then a heresy more pernicious than Arianism is soon going to be upon us. For the glory of God and for the good of England, therefore, we must sincerely hope that the Church can maintain control of its own doctrine and practice, and that those who hold sway in General Synod must yield true obedience and reverence to the word of God. For if we turn away from God, he will turn away from us. Now, after all this, of course, the Queen is furious with her Archbishop of Canterbury, as you can well imagine. He refused to do what she wanted him to do. Despite many efforts to change his mind, he refused to yield. On May the 7th, 1577, he was essentially placed under house arrest in his Lambeth Palace and was not allowed out. Elizabeth wanted to go further and have him deprived of all his ecclesiastical preferments and chucked out of the church altogether. But there's no obvious precedent for that. There was no way to do it. If you wanted to get rid of an Archbishop of Canterbury, there were only really two ways to do it. One is to call him a turbulent priest and have someone assassinate him, as happened with Thomas à Becket. And the other, of course, was what happened to Thomas Cranmer, to have him declared a heretic and burned at the stake. Nobody really wanted to do that with Grindal, but he was a man of principle who, despite reaching the top after a glittering ecclesiastical career, was willing to sacrifice it all. For the sake of what? For the sake of sound biblical preaching, the ordinary means and instrument of the salvation of mankind. He was thrust to the margins of government because he cared more about the conversion and edification of England than he cared for the prestige and power of Edmund Grindal. So for 6 years, the Church of England was denied its Archbishop of Canterbury. He was arrested and kept in Lambeth Palace for 6 years until he finally died in 1583 after a long Kafkaesque ordeal. So what do we conclude from all this? Well, Grindal's death was not as spectacular as Thomas Cranmer's death 27 years previously. His life and his ministry have all but been forgotten. But he was a Reformation hero, as far as I'm concerned, in my book. A Reformation hero that we should all know much, much more about. Thanks, Limpo. Put the last slide on. He was a man of deep convictions, who was willing to put his immense talents and opportunities at the service of Christ and to work for the conversion of England. Like Cranmer, he had to make sacrifices and compromises to do that. He survived many, many battles until he eventually fell afoul of the temper and religious proclivities of one of Henry VIII's daughters. Ours may not be a day of giants and geniuses or burnings like Cranmer was fated to see. But let us pray that in the days when the preaching of God's word is downplayed and the evangelization of our nation remains as urgent and as difficult as ever, that we may be blessed with more Grindals who will grind away to prosecute a clear agenda of biblical preaching and teaching and reform wherever the Lord has called them and placed them. In a day when many acquire the habit and the reputation for jettisoning their principles for the sake of preferment and advance, let us hope and pray to be inspired by men like this, who are prepared to suffer professionally when a clear stand becomes necessary. Why don't we bow our heads and pray for some more like that as we sit? You must be a workman who rightly handles the word of truth. The overseer must be a godly man who can teach the truth and refute those who oppose it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these clear injunctions in your words that you would have elders, preachers in every town. And we long to see good, godly ministry and the preaching and teaching of your word, one-to-one, in small groups and from pulpits and lecterns, in every village, town and city in our land, and indeed around the world. We know that you long for that too, that your voice may be heard where your word is unfolded and unwrapped for your people each week, and that more and more would come under the obedience of faith that is brought about through that preaching. Heavenly Father, give us more and more an appetite for these things ourselves in our own lives, and a desire to see that word go out into your harvest field. We pray for more labourers like that. And as that happens, Father, we pray too for men to lead the labourers, those who will teach in theological colleges, in Cornhill training courses, in local training courses, in other places. Those who will call together local preaching groups and ministers fraternals, that preachers might be refined and improved and go on improving their preaching over the course of their lives. That we would work hard in slob groups with leaders trying to improve their handling of Bible passages for the sake of our own salvation and edification. Pray that we might long enjoy the privilege of being able to do these things unhindered by the state, unhindered by silly rules and regulations invented by the devil or by the European Union or both to stop us doing these things. We pray that we might appreciate the freedom that we enjoy to do those things at the present time. And Lord, we pray for more men like Grindal to lead us in the Church of England, those who will not jettison their principles for the sake of preferment, those who will stand firm on principle for the sake of your glory and the conversion of your people and others who don't yet know you in this land, that people would stand firm. We thank you for recent examples of people like that, for Keith Sinclair, the Bishop of Birkenhead, in his part of the report on homosexuality in the church. Thank you for the clarity and the courage of such people. Please help them to continue standing firm for the sake of your glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.